Death is a powerful force in this world, one that dominates and shapes life here in every way. Can you imagine how different the world would be without death? How differently we would do things and how differently we would view things. But death affects us in every way. We cannot imagine a world without death, truly. How different it would be, without wars, without conflicts, without old age, without sickness. But death shapes every part of life. It is a shadow that follows us around every corner, and one that will catch up with us in due time. And whenever something brings sorrow to us, whenever something ends, whenever we feel pain, whenever we are filled with sadness, we are given a reminder of death and its great power to tear down all we work for, all that we dream of. In the human experience, death always has the final say. There is a sort of sad nostalgia we have of good times that have gone by. And it brings a almost sadness to our heart because it is a reminder of death. Just as those times have passed, so death also passes over us and becomes a great and powerful force to us and in us. That is, unless life overcomes it. Today we will look at how Paul approaches the topic of death and life and see how life has overcome death in the free gift of grace given to us by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now in our text, Paul begins by telling us that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. He cuts himself off here. You will notice that if you read this passage, it doesn't actually make a lot of sense from a grammatical perspective, because we read, therefore, just as, and whenever you have the words just as, you expect that to be followed with so as, or so, just as this, so this. It is a way of comparing two things. But you'll notice that Paul never actually finishes this sentence. He says just as, but then he never gets to what he's comparing it to. And that is because Paul cuts himself off. He resumes what he's saying in chapter 18, which we will look at next week. Or next time we are here. Where it says, therefore, just as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to the justification and life for all men. But here, Paul seems to, as he's writing, and we have to remember that Paul was dictating this letter. He's not actually writing. And he's not writing this on a word processor or a program where you could just hit backspace and sort of correct yourself. As Paul is dictating his letter, he says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, because death spread to all men because all sinned, he paused and realized he needed to explain that idea a bit more fully. And so that is where we have our text. He cuts himself off for further explanation of what he is talking about. And indeed, we need such an explanation. So let us not now go through Paul's point and see how this occurs so that we may understand his point fully, which the apostle wishes to make to us in the text. Let's look at his words and ask ourselves the question. It is good when we approach the Bible to ask questions. When we're asking questions, it means that we are studying the word deeply. We're not just taking it at face value, although we do take it as truth, but we don't just take it at face value. We ask questions of it. What is Paul talking about? How is it that this is so? We try to figure out the logic of his arguments and the logic of what he's saying. So when we read, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. We ask the question, how does sin come into the world through one man? How can one man's sin spread to others? We're very used to seeing sin as being an individual thing. When one individual sins, it is that individual that carries the guilt. And this is true on a certain level. And it certainly is true when it comes to our individual sins. But there is also a corporate sin. You'll remember that in the story of the Exodus, when Israel goes to capture the city of Ai, they are not able to capture it because one man had sinned and taken the treasures, the forbidden treasures of Jericho, and hidden them. Because of that one man's sin, the entire camp was left defenseless in a spiritual sense against their opponents. And the war that they made on the Gentiles, on the Canaanites that were living in the land, was futile. And it cost lives and certainly cost a great deal of morale. And they asked, who has sinned? One man's sin had become a corporate sin, had become a sin that spread to the entire camp, and the entire people were held accountable to it until that sin was removed and their righteousness before God was restored. But Paul answers the question twofold. First, he answers by saying, well, one man's sin spread to all men because all sinned. The doctrine of original sin explains to us why this happens. Sin is universal. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. All have sinned. And because the one man sinned, it opened the floodgates for all to sin. It brought into humanity a corruption that brings about sinful practices that arise from a sinful heart. It is true to say that you are not a sinner because you sin, but that you sin because you are a sinner. And because the floodgates of sin, the doors of sin were opened, all men sinned. It becomes the universal condition of the human. But this is not a coincidence. It's not as if this just all of a sudden happened to, that we all just happened to choose sin. In the early church, there was a heresy, the heresy of the, I had the word in my head and now it's escaping me. Pelagians. The heresy of the Pelagians, which taught that one could hypothetically never sin. And they rejected the view that all are born into sin and are corrupt in their nature. Of course, this was shut down specifically by Augustine, who taught vehemently that the Bible teaches that we are all sinners by nature. It is not just a coincidence that all have sinned. And we saw this back in chapter 3. No one is righteous. This is verse 10. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. We might say, well, there are exceptions to that. But Paul reiterates the point, no one does good, not even one. No one is without sin, not even one. So either everyone just happens to make the wrong choice, which is statistically impossible. If you gave 1,000 people a question, a true or false question, multiple choice question, even if there were 50 answers and only one of them was correct, the chances are statistically that at least a few people would get the right answer just by accident. But if all sinned, that means that there is a correlation. This is not a coincidence. It cannot be tossed up to mere chance. There must be something that is causing all to sin, and that is sinful nature. That is what we call original sin. And Augustine, in his fighting against the heresy of Pelagianism, coined the term original sin to explain this doctrine. Everyone is born with sin in their nature. This is an unobjectionable fact, both biblically and realistically. The idea of total depravity is something that we just cannot ignore. We look at the world around us and we see a world full of depravity. I was talking to a young man this week, and he wasn't sure where he was in terms of Christian faith, but one thing he did know was total depravity. He had no objection to the idea that we are all sinners. In fact, his objection was to the idea that God could have mercy on people. He had a hard time accepting the mercy of God because it was so plainly obvious that humans are sinners. It is, according to St. Augustine, a state, original sin that is, a state of twisted and destructive self-love that is counter to the love of God rather than complementary to it. Now we could say that there is a type of self-love that is helpful, and that isn't a self-love that is really based in ourselves, but it is more a self-care that is based on the fact that we are creatures created in the image of God. But when we become the end, when we become the end of our self-love, it becomes counter to God and to his love rather than complementary to it. See, true self-care is seeking the love of God and his salvation. It is seeking righteousness, immortality, and glory with God. But sin and the sinful nature is a twisted and destructive self-love that is counter to the love of God. It is essentially the state of being born without trusting God. When a child is born, they have no choice but to trust their parents. They fall asleep very early, very quickly in their mother's arms, and they latch on to their mother's breast very quickly, within seconds of being born. But they do not trust God. They are not born trusting God. We were not born trusting God. We were born trusting, well, ourselves. And that is what I mean by a twisted, and that is what Augustine means by a twisted and destructive self-love that is counter to the love of God. When we are born into a world and that childlike dependence on God that should be like a childlike dependence on a parent is not there, we immediately seek self-interest at all costs. If no one else is going to care for me, I will care for me, and I won't let anything get in the way of caring for myself. And immediately, destruction begins to take its root. This was the nature of the very first sin. You could say it was a sin of twisted self-care. Eve, by the tree in the garden, being told, if you eat of this tree, you will become wise. And look how delicious it is. Eve, you deserve this. Adam, you deserve this. And all trust in God went out the window. Because trusting God would have said, as delicious as that fruit looks, and as tempting as the idea of enhanced wisdom may be, God has promised that he loves me, and he has commanded me not to take of this fruit. And if I trust him, I will do what I believe will enhance my experience of the love of God rather than doing what will immediately please me. That is the nature of original sin. It is being born with that ideology, that way of thinking, that I am going to take care of myself and not trust God to take care of me. We see this idea countered in the very Sermon on the Mount that we've been going through in the morning sermons, where Jesus tells us to care for nothing about what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear. For the pagans care for these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. So the right way of thinking, according to Jesus, is to seek the kingdom of God and let God care for us. But instead of doing this, original sin seeks immediate self-gratification, despite the destruction it will cause. What is interesting is that Paul says that death spread to all men because all sinned. Because there is another way that Adam's sin corresponds to our sin and causes this original sin. It is obvious that Paul's teaching that sin results in death. We already saw in chapter 3 that the wages of sin is death, and this is hardly deniable. The irony of sin is that in pathetic and twisted self-interest, we bring about our own death. The words of Christ ring true. Whoever seeks his life will lose it. Whoever seeks immediate life, whoever seeks what seems to enhance this life, loses life that is true. Seeking ourselves in a twisted and immediate self-interest ultimately leads to our own demise. Now, what is difficult to reconcile is this, because I asked the question earlier, how does sin come into the world through one man and death and sin spread to all men? And we said it is because all sin. But there's another reason. And we see this reason in verse 18, which is not in our text tonight, but we have to reckon with it. We see it reads, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men. How does one trespass lead to the condemnation for all men? How is one man's sin condemn everyone? If I go and break the law, I am not condemning anyone but myself. If I go and commit a criminal act, no one is going to jail except those who, if justice is served, committed the crime with me. So how is it that one act of sin brings condemnation, brings guilt on all men? Yet in our text it says that death spread to all men because all sinned. So which is it, Paul? Did death come to all people because all sinned? Or did death come to all people because all are guilty of one man's sin? The answer is both. The Puritan Anthony Burgess argues that two things happened to Adam's posterity, that is, to Adam's offspring, to his children, you and me, and all humanity, which would come from him when he sinned. Two things happened. There was first a shared guilt in Adam's sin, and there was an inherited corruption caused by the sin. So there is an inherited guilt and an inherited corruption. Both guilt and corruption are passed down to us through Adam. First, we are guilty through Adam's sin because we were all in Adam when he sinned. When he sinned, we all sinned. This is because of something that theologians call federal headship. I'll use an example. If the leader of a country declares war or gives a command that does something atrocious to another country, who is responsible for that? You could say, well, the leader of that country is. But so is the entire country. If a king declares war on another king and another kingdom, and that king and the other kingdom wins, is he going to hold just the king accountable, or is he going to hold the entire country accountable for the war? He will hold the entire country accountable. So we even have this idea of federal headship, how one man can represent an entire group of people, and that one man's sin can represent, or can the guilt of one man's sin can be transmitted to an entire country. He is, in a sense, their federal head. are heads of state, are federal heads. They are heads of a group, of a body, and what they do reflects on us. And if they were to do something atrocious in the name of our country, we would all be held as a country, as a society, have a shared guilt in that, in the eyes of other countries. He is, in a sense, that head of state would be, in a sense, their federal head. In the same way, Adam's sin condemned himself and his offspring because we inherit the guilt of a broken covenant. Our text presents Adam as our representative in the Garden of Eden. He represents all humanity, all who would come from him. Just as a ruler of a nation represents the country. And he was the head of humanity when it came to the covenant of God. A covenant that he broke when he sinned. This may sound very strange to us. In our day, we have very little connection between the guilt of a father and the guilt of his offspring. But this was clearly the scriptural view at that time of salvation history. Later on, we are told that God would begin to judge the father and the son separately. We see that in Ezekiel. But even in the law, we're told that God would punish the guilt of a guilty man to the third and fourth generation. So the way we have to, and we can't correct God on this. God is the one who is the just judge of all the universe. We must align our view of justice to his. But God attributed guilt not just to Adam, but to the entire human race. So although we are all guilty of our own personal sins, so we are guilty on that account, we are all also guilty of that first original sin as a human society, as a planet, as a nation, as a race of human beings. John Owen wrote, "The guilt of Adam's actual sin alone rendered humanity all liable to death upon the first entrance of sin into the world. Adam's sin imputed guilt to us, resulting in death not just for Adam, but for all mankind. Otherwise, we could have seen Adam and Eve have children and those children just be scooped up by God and brought back into the Garden of Eden. And death would have never come to them. But this is what, and this is our proof for us, the proof that the guilt of sin remains on us is that death remains. The death is there as the wage of sin. We all know that verse. The wages of sin is death. And so the wage that we are all paid as human beings is that wage of death. If a newborn Cain and a newborn Abel were not put into the Garden of Eden and given their own choice with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, they were left outside the garden and they both died. And even though the effects of the tree remain for a while, which is why I believe you see them living for long ages, it is almost as if the juice of the fruit of life was still running in their veins, although fadingly as time went on. Death proved that there was a universal guilt. This is why the text says that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Adam sinned against knowledge, but even those who don't sin against knowledge die. We read that sin is not counted where there is no law, but those without law still die. And that is because those without law are still guilty of that first sin. That guilt is imputed to us. And so that is one way that that Anthony Burgess argues, and I agree with him, that Adam's sin affects us and brings death universally into the world. But the other way is through corruption, which we have already looked at briefly. This is why Paul says death spread to all men because all sinned. That is, death spread to all men because corruption spread to all men or all people. Through Adam, we not only inherited guilt, but corruption. This is why all have sinned. This corruption is what we call the sinful nature and is expressed in total depravity. Total depravity means our wills are bound to sin. I've explained this in the Sunday school, but total depravity does not mean depraved as much as you could be. It doesn't mean that you sin as much as you hypothetically could. Total depravity means that your entire faculty, your mind, your will, all that you are as a human being is bound to sin by nature. And just as it is the nature of a lion to kill and eat its prey, it is the nature of a sinner to sin. So again, we say that you are not a sinner because you sinned. You sin because you are a sinner. Because it was your identity to begin with, because you were corrupt. And you were corrupt by nature. Adam brought not only guilt to his posterity, but a spiritual condition that would cause them to turn to sin. If he merely brought guilt into this world, the problem would be a little simpler. The covenant with Israel probably would have worked. They would have obeyed their God. But what we see proven through the story of God's people Israel is that even with the most knowledge, even with God revealing himself to you and being in your midst in a tabernacle, even with the law, even with priests, even with good kings like King David, the corrupt nature always wins. This is one reason why we cannot have faith in an institution, a human institution. I was once at a church that was looking to enter a Baptist convention or a Baptist fellowship. I think they were entering the FEB. And there was a Q&A with Dr. Michael Haken, who is a church history professor down at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And one man in the... And they were asked, doing this Q&A, as part of the church trying to decide whether... They would enter the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptists or not. And one person asked the question, how do we know that the FEB won't go liberal someday? And I liked Dr. Haken's answer. He said, you don't. Because every human institution will go that way. Every human institution will become corrupt. This is what we see historically in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Middle Ages especially. It went from, it was the church that historically tried to trace its lines back to the church fathers, but little by little, corruption built over corruption. Do we know that Faith Baptist Church will not someday become an unbiblical church? We don't know that. Maybe, hopefully not within a few generations. Hopefully not in the days of my children. But maybe in the days of their children or their children. Because human corruption does this. We cannot trust a human institution to remain faithful because there is this tendency to corruption. We are totally corrupted. And the example I give is a freshly dead corpse is just as dead as a 100-year-old skeleton. Just as dead. That's what total depravity means. A person that died, that gave up their spirit moments ago, is just as dead as a skeleton. Now the corruption hasn't become obvious yet. They haven't begun to decay yet. But the corruption is nonetheless there. The state of deadness is there. This is one reason why we believe that one cannot come to know God unless God first draws him. That we cannot love God unless God first loves us. Because if it were the case that we could choose God, it would mean that our will was not so corrupt as to not be able to choose him. But our corruption is so deeply ingrained in our hearts and our wills, we are bound to it. At the beginning of verse 13, Paul begins a tangent again with a parenthesis that goes until the beginning of verse 18. I already mentioned that. Paul will pick up his thought there again, but here he decided he wanted to make it clear what he means by sin coming into the world through the one man and parallel that, and a parallel between that and the free gift, which balances it out and outweighs it, as it were. The one man's sin is outweighed by Christ making us righteous through the one man's righteousness. That is the righteousness of Christ. So this is how death reigned from Adam to Moses, even without the law. As we've seen, the law's purpose is to reveal sin and lead us to Christ. It exposes it as sinful and shows all to be under condemnation because it specifically reveals the corruption passed down through Adam. Now, if we see someone commit a crime, but maybe they had no idea that they were committing a crime, you could have some compassion on them, couldn't you? A lot of people don't know, for example, maybe perhaps a police officer pulls someone over for speeding. And the person genuinely says, "Officer, I had no idea that was the speed limit here. I thought it was 100. I didn't know it was 60. Now, the police officer might believe him or not believe him, but if the police officer does believe him, he might feel the need to have some compassion on this driver. Say, "Okay, you didn't realize that you were speeding. You thought the speed limit was this when it was really that. Just be careful that you pay more attention next time." We have some compassion for people who break the law without realizing it. But what the law does is it exposes that corruption is there. So we might be able to look at people who don't have the word of God and say, "Well, those people are sinning because they don't know any better. They don't have the word of God. They don't have truth." And what the law of God did was it showed that it exposed that corruption. It became like a black light that exposes the stains of that corruption. It makes itself known so that people are left without excuse. It reveals the corruption passed down through Adam and shows it to be the case. But even without the law, sin reigned and death reigned. Sin reigned in death. Death reigned because all die. The effects of the tree of life wore off as generation after generation passed on. And this proved that sin continued in people before the law was given. This goes back to Paul's point in chapter 2, that the law was written on people's hearts, and they continued to sin against nature, against God's design, by seeking their own selfish gain rather than immortality and incorruptibility. The point is that because death continued to reign, it showed that sin continued to reign in people's hearts. If the power of sin had been lost from the generations that proceeded from Adam, then death would have lost. Death would have stopped. The tree of life would have been opened to them again, but it was not, and they died. So this is the way in which sin reigns in the world, Paul says. And death reigns in the world through sin. And we are conscious of that. We are very conscious of the fact that death reigns, but not so conscious as a species about the fact that sin reigns. Because despite what the scriptures tell us, and despite what common sense tells us about the world, people still would rather believe that mankind is mostly good. That we are mostly good people. But such is not the case. And this is proven because death continues. However, Paul does not leave us there. He doesn't just leave us with the curse of death, but rather he moves on to the free gift. And he begins to contrast and parallel the corruption that was unleashed by Adam's sin with the free gift of grace that came through Jesus Christ. Now, what we read is that the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. And the free gift is not like the trespass. The free gift that Jesus gives us is not the same as the one that comes through Adam. Now, before we answer that question, I think it would be helpful for us to see the parallels. How are they alike? And after seeing the parallels, the differences and contrasts will become more clear to us. So how are what happened to Adam or through Adam and what happens through Christ, how are they similar? First, they are similar because they both cause a change through federal headship. Adam's federal headship brings guilt on humanity and corruption on humanity, whereas Jesus' federal headship brings righteousness on humanity and incorruptibility on humanity. They're similar in that the head is counted for the body. Adam is counted, his transgression, his sin is counted for the rest of humanity. And likewise, the righteousness of Christ is counted for those who are in him, who have him as their federal head. Next, just as the one man's sin caused all in him to have both the guilt and corruption of sin, the free gift of grace places the innocence and righteousness of the one man, Jesus Christ, on those who believe upon him. Those who believe in him become children of God. And these children of God are like the children of Adam in the sense that the just as the sin that was Adam's trickled down into his posterity, the righteousness that is Christ's is attributed to those who are God's children. Just as the wages of sin is death, the wages of righteousness is life and immortality. So just like the sin transmitted by Adam caused death to reign in us, Jesus' righteousness, his death and resurrection, and the God-given faith in him to work eternal life, and that life reigns in us. So it is similar. You can see the parallels in how that happens, but they are not alike. Paul tells us twice, the free gift is not like the trespass, and the result of the free gift is not like the result of the trespass. So how are they not alike? The free gift brings life rather than death. It literally has the opposite effect. Through one man, sin is brought into the world and death through sin, but the opposite now becomes true through the free gift. Christ brings righteousness into the world and imparts that righteousness onto believers so that we may have life. There is a parallel contrast here. Adam brings sin. Jesus brings the opposite of sin, which is righteousness. Sin is brought through Adam's lineage. Righteousness is brought through the free gift of grace. Sin brings death to the human race. Righteousness brings life to the human race, to those who call upon the name of the Lord in faith. So they are not alike in terms of how they have the opposite effect. They go in opposite directions. They are parallel yet opposite, just as you can have two sides of a highway, which are parallel, and in that sense they are similar, but they are not similar in that they are going opposite directions. And one will take you to Texas and the other will take you to none of it. They are also different in their potency. The free gift is more powerful in its effect than the sin of Adam. Despite the existence of Adam's sin and the fallenness that results, a fallenness that is still observable in physical death, the free gift of grace through faith in Jesus Christ overpowers unrighteousness that brings death. While our bodies will die, Our souls will be alive in him, those of us who believe, and will one day rise in imperishable bodies. Life wins in this scenario. And thus, life is more powerful than death, and the free gift more powerful than what is imparted through our descent from Adam. So in those two ways, the sin is not like the transgression because they go in opposite directions. And the result of the sin is not like the result of the free gift because the free gift is much more powerful. So not only is it a two-way highway, it is the difference between one side of that highway having one lane and the other side having five lanes. There is a difference in power so that one who is a descendant of Adam can be a descendant of God through Christ and have that life overpower the death. They are not equal in their force. They don't cancel each other out. Life cancels death out. It overcomes it. It consumes it so that its effects are no longer potent in our lives. And what is the result? Immortality and incorruptibility. Those are two words that the church fathers liked to focus on as the end of their faith. When they thought to themselves, what is our end? What is our goal? Why are we following Christ? And for them, it was often, why are we suffering persecutions for Christ? The answer was immortality and incorruptibility. And this shows us how life has become, and the free gift has become more powerful than what is descended from Adam. Immortality means life without death. A life without death and all the reminders of death. As I mentioned earlier, when we have loss, we are reminded of death. We go to a funeral. And we are reminded of death, but also when we lose other things. When we lose a job, we lose our livelihood, and we are reminded of how unable we are to keep ourselves alive. When we lose a valuable possession, we are reminded about how fragile life is, and how the things that we value the most here are ultimately worthless. Everything, every case of loss is a reminder of death. It's a little note from death saying, I'm coming for you. I'm here. I'm just around the corner. And that is why it tears us up so much. That's why loss causes so much suffering and pain and mourning and tears, because death is coming. Our greatest enemy is coming, and its little reminders are sprinkled throughout life. But life is more powerful than death, and by life I mean immortality. In immortality, the reminders of death, such as pain, mourning, and tears, all the things which remind us of the end of all things, are wiped away. So Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. While this life remains under the curse of Adam, while these bodies that we inhabit right now continue to be under the curse of death, and the sin that remains in our lives continues to be under the curse of death, this new life through the free gift of God is never ending. There is no sorrow here, for sorrow would be a reminder of death. There is no end to good things and no beginning to what is evil and destructive. The dwelling place of God is with man, it says a few verses earlier in Revelation 21. And where God is, evil is not. Death is not there. Because the curse is not there. Death has been swallowed up by victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So we can have this assurance, this confidence that the free gift of that God gives us has a power that is much greater than the power of death in this world. And while death will seem to have win the day at the end of our lives, we know in our hearts that it will not. Death will give way to immortality. Death will give way to a resurrected body in which there will be no more of the former things, in which the curse of Adam will no longer hold sway, in which the guilt that came through Adam is gone, and that guilt is already gone if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, but also the corruption. And that is the second thing, the second way that death is swallowed up by life, is incorruptibility. Much more than reminders of reminders of death, sin is the cause of death. It is the root of death. Without sin, there is no death. And in the new world, we are no longer able to be corrupted by sin or the curse. This makes us different from Adam and Eve, who, though they were made sinless, they were corruptible and eventually were corrupted by the temptation to sin. They were given the opportunity and their hearts turned away from God. They were corruptible. But in the new world, we believe there is no corruptibility. There will be no tree of the knowledge of good and evil there. And even if there was, we would not have the heart to take of it. We would not want it. We would not find it desirable. Though 1,000 serpents tried to deceive us into it, we will not be corruptible. Corruptibility will be impossible in the new world. The life God gives freely by His grace is life that we cannot spoil, that even we cannot spoil. We will be perfect, lacking in nothing. We will have gone through the gauntlet of this world and have passed through victorious over death and sin by the power that is given to us in Christ Jesus. This makes the gift so much greater than the curse. The curse is completely undone by the gift, and all that remains is incorruptible, immortal life. But above all this, there will be a union with God. Adam walked with God as a child walks with his father. And one day we will walk as a child through Christ with our Father. Christ unites us to Himself. And the relationship that we will have with God will be like the relationship that Jesus has with other members of the Trinity. That is a mystery that is beyond human comprehension. But suffice it to say, we will be closer to God than Adam and Eve were. We will be closer to God even than just being with Jesus. We will be, in a sense, related to God through our union with Christ. So how should we conclude then? Receive this gift freely through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't let such an opportunity be lost on you. You know that death reigns over you in sin, and life is offered to you as a free gift. We saw this morning the text from Deuteronomy 30. We lay before you two ways, the way of life and the way of death. And God says, choose life. You know what? That's amazing. It means that God had an interest in them choosing life. It means that God wasn't just leaving the two options for them and saying, hey, pick life or death. I don't really care. It means that God actually says, choose life. I want you to choose life. I want you to receive the gift I'm giving you. Will you not take it? The option for death is there, but will you not choose life? Why would you not choose life? God wants you to choose life. He offers the gift of grace to you and says, will you not take it? Will your will not be bound to mine? And stop refusing to trust me? God gave Adam and Eve every tree of the fruit of every tree with fruit in the garden but one, and they would not trust him. Now he gives you one great gift, and will you not trust him and just take it and not take death and sin? Will you just go down with God and walk with him pleasantly to a world that is bursting with immortality and life and incorruptibility? Will you not take advantage of the opportunity that is given to you in our text and through the whole of scriptures? Trust in God's merciful gift in Jesus. Don't let works righteousness, as if you yourself can defeat death by yourself. Do you think you can defeat death by yourself? I think we all know you can't. Neither can you defeat sin or its guilt by yourself. The day you defeat death is the day that we will believe that you can defeat sin too. But you can't. But God already has. And he gives you that victory freely. And also, do not let the lie that you are not good enough to receive the gift, that you are not presentable enough to God to receive the gift of life. God offers this gift freely to whoever would receive it. In the parable of the banquet, when those who were invited did not come, the host of the banquet says, go out to the highways and the byways and the streets, gather the lame and the crippled, gather everyone you can, and fill my banquet hall with whoever is willing to come. So do not think that you are the exception, that your sin is somehow too big for God to overcome with his free gift of grace. Trust in Christ. Believe only on Christ. Say that you are his and he is yours, and put your faith in a gift freely given. And what shall we say about how we should live afterwards, but to live a life of praise for this gift? So great was its price, and so great is its effect in your life. You have the freedom of an eternity of immortality and incorruptibility. The response of faith is praise and thanksgiving. And you know what? That is the secret to a happy life here as well. Rejoice in faith. Rest in your Father. For you, believer, have a glorious inheritance through his free gift. God's disposition to you is one of love and kindness. That's why he offers this gift to you. He listens to you. He cares for you if you trust him. But if you are stubborn and continually go your own way and trust yourself and constantly think, I need to look after myself, you're not trusting God. Let his grace take care of you and seek first the kingdom of God and live a life of praise for him. And he will bring you safely to that place of life which has defeated death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your death-defeating, sin-defeating gift, which was purchased for us on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the resurrected life of Jesus, which is a foretaste of our deliverance, of our future life. Just as Christ raised from the grave, we too also will one day rise. Jesus rising from the dead was like Isaac being born, one child representing the thousands, the millions that would come from him. So it is that one man being raised from the dead, the man Jesus Christ, is a picture to us of our own resurrection and life and immortality. Lord, we look forward to the place and the day where we will be immortal and incorruptible and have perfect union with you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly, receive us to yourself. Amen.